is an episode of the sitcom Still Game, where the character called Isa, who's a pensioner who lives by herself in a high-rise flat, is going to get her local postie to do some DIY work in her flat. He's going to renovate her living room, he's going to paint, he's going to redecorate, maybe fix a few things, maybe put some new plugs in, and she's excited to have Chris the postie come and do the work. Some of the local people, some of her friends are surprised that a postie could do such a thing, but he's apparently very good at this on the side, so she's going to pay him £100, have him come do the work. Now, her neighbors, Jack and Victor, also live by themselves in high-rise flats on the same landing, say, oh, come on, £100 for a postie to do the DIY work. Oh, come on, we're still fit, young men. We can do this. We can do the work for you. Come on, don't worry. We won't charge you, Isa. We'll do this for her. And she, a bit nervous, she doesn't want to upset Chris. She decides, okay, well, I'll let Jack and Victor do it, and I guess I'll just have to tell Chris at some point. As you can expect, it's a comedy show, and so Jack and Victor don't do a good job. From the very beginning, they take her front door off, they scratch it, and they scratch her dining room table, lovely laminated wood table. They spill paint everywhere, they tear the bathroom to shreds, water's spraying everywhere, tiles are coming off, paint's getting all over the place as they just wreak havoc in her flat. And in the end, they, on the side without Isa knowing, hire Chris the postie to come in and redo the flat for them, because they have completely done it all in a mess, and he does not only the living room, but the bathroom and everything, and she's amazed at the work that Jack and Victor did, and Jack and Victor end up paying Chris the postie twice what Isa was going to pay him in the first place, and he doesn't get any of the credit. But he does a good job. I fancy myself a bit of a DIYer. I'm not a contractor by any means, but I can do a few things. Katie can attest a few things. But I wanted to talk a bit about trust, because some of it is about whether or not you trust Chris the postie to do some of your DIY work. So I wondered how much you'd trust me to do some things in your home. So raise your hand if you would trust me to come in and hang a picture in your flat. Would you trust me to hang a picture in your flat? Hammer and nail, I've done that before. Would you trust me to come and paint your walls in your living room in your flat? Would you trust me to do that? Might trust me. What about your cooker's broken? Come trust me to diagnose and fix your cooker. Anyone trust me to do that? Oh, see, I've done that before. That's why she's raising her hand. I've done that one before. What about, let's see. What about do some electrical work? Would anyone trust me to come in and pull out some wiring and redo some? No? I wouldn't trust myself to do that either. Get myself killed doing that. What about some of the pipes? Are you going to trust me to do any pipe work in the house? Fix some radiators, anything like that? I hear you're supposed to bleed radiators. I'm American, and we don't have them in the west of America. I think on the East Coast, we still have radiators and things like that. I'm from New Mexico. We don't use heating. We do air conditioning. We do the other bit. I can fix an air conditioner. I can't fix heating. So no one's trusting me to do that. That's fine. Our story today revolves, especially in the first half, around the character in the Bible called Abraham, who, of course, is called Abraham because God changes his name from Abram. And Abraham is called by God and says, "You believe in me. That's good. I want you to gather up all your family, everything, and go to the land that I will show you." That's what God says. The land that I will show you. He doesn't even say, "Here's the postcode for your GPS and go there." He says, "Go to the land. I'll show you. I'll show you eventually." And Abraham does it. And it's not just packing up a flat and maybe, you know, his wife and a couple of kids, but it will be his entire family, lots of kids. Well, Abraham doesn't have any kids yet, but he'll have nephews and nieces. Everyone's living under the roof. His roof, he's got cattle, he's got sheep, he's got servants, he's got a whole household. And he leaves a town called Ur, which is one of the most ancient cities that we know of archaeologically, and he goes to the land that God eventually shows him, the land of Canaan. He trusts God that much. Now, I might trust God for some things. You know, admittedly, in my own life, it's hard to know what God is telling us, but I might trust God to say, you know, maybe I'll go here, maybe I'll do this. But Abram trusts God to just go, to go to a land that will be shown. And that's an exceptional amount of trust. That's letting God come in and redo your whole house, right there. That's God, the DIY expert. And that is an exceptional amount of trust that Abraham has. And we're going to explore that continually today.
The Old Testament lesson is from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Obey me and always do what is right. I will make my covenant with you and give you many descendants. Abram bowed down with his face touching the ground, and God said, I make this covenant with you. I promise that you will be the ancestor of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but Abraham, because I am making you the ancestor of many nations. I will give you many descendants, and some of them will be kings. You will have so many descendants that they will become nations. I will keep my promise to you and to your descendants in future generations as an everlasting covenant. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. I will give to you and to your descendants this land in which you are now a foreigner. The whole land of Canaan will belong to your descendants forever, and I will be their God. God said to Abraham, you also must agree to keep the covenant with me, both you and your descendants in future generations.
When we talk about Abraham, it might be helpful to step back a bit and talk about where we are in the Bible. So Abraham is basically the second main character of the Bible. So we have, first off here, we'll start over here. We have the stories of Adam and Eve, the creation, and their sons Cain and Abel, and the first murder and all of that. Basically, those are the first main characters in the Bible. You have them very much right at the beginning. And next, you have Abraham. The story of Abraham goes through basically the rest of Genesis. We all have our Sunday school hats on, don't we? Abraham and his descendants take up the rest of Genesis. So we have Abraham, and he has a son called Isaac, and he has a son called Jacob. And one of Jacob's sons is a guy called Joseph. And we've made lots of movies about what happens to Joseph. And when he goes to Egypt, he has a coat of many colors. His brothers don't like him. They sell him to slavery. We've all been there with our siblings, haven't we? And he goes down to Egypt, and basically the people of Israel restart in Egypt. After a famine, they move down. Joseph is there, and we have the people in Egypt. This is setting up something. And after generations, they get populous, and the people of Egypt go, you know, we don't like having all these descendants of Abraham here. So they start to enslave them. They put them to work, building all sorts of things. And then we have a guy, he's kind of famous, called Moses. And Moses is raised up by God to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses leads them through the wilderness for 40 years. He sees the backside of God. His face is forever changed. He glows. He gets the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, and then brings them to the people, smashes them, incidentally, not on accident, actually on purpose. And then we move into the land of Canaan, we have judges, and then we have a guy called Samuel. Samuel is a prophet who anoints a king called Saul, who's kind of a good king, goes a bit crazy, and then Samuel anoints David. King David is also quite famous, wrote music. He's one of your classic sort of poet warlords that you get from time to time. Very good military guy, very good poet. And in there, the rest of the story of the people of Israel. So when we talk about the law and the Old Testament and the temple and all of that, that's all over here. We're talking about Abraham all the way back here. And in the mythology of faith, if I could use that word, it's not fake as much, but it's the story that tells the people who they are. In the mythology of the Jewish people, Abraham is the very beginning. Abraham is the first one to get that promise from God, and the promise that his descendants would carry history, essentially. It all goes back to Abraham, this covenant promise. And it's a covenant from God to the people. It's sort of top down. Abraham can do his bit to believe in God, but Abraham can't bring about having descendants on his own. He's 99 years old at the time of this promise, and his wife is near the same age. It's not likely they're going to have many kids without God's help. So Abraham really can't do much to keep that covenant other than to have faith. It's all up to God. There's a similar covenant. It reminds me of when I was a kid, when I was young. I was 5 years old, and I attended a school called E.G. Ross Elementary School. I learned driving by this school a couple years ago that E stands for Edmund. I don't know what the G stands for, but it was always just E.G. Ross Elementary School. It wasn't too far from the house that I grew up in, but myself and my older brother and my older sister would get the big yellow school bus most days. It came by our street, and we would all climb on the school bus, and we'd go to school. I remember getting the bus and having to sit down with another boy who lived on our street called Glenn, who went to our same school. And Glenn was not our friend. And Glenn would often come by our house with a giant water gun filled with ice and water and squirt us with it. And we did not want to play Power Rangers with Glenn. But he would come by and he would get on the bus, and he was constantly being told by the bus driver to sit down, be quiet. Sit down, Glenn, be quiet. There's no seat belts on these school buses. And the bus driver was adamant, this is safety. Glenn's mother would come and yell at the bus driver for being mean to Glenn, telling him to sit down and be quiet on the bus. And for some reason, this made sense to her. But we would ride the bus, and we'd get to school. Most days, we would get the same bus home again. But some days were special days, and we would get picked up by either my grandmother or my grandfather, depending on who was available that day, and we would spend the day with them, sometimes all of us together, sometimes just one of us would be lucky enough to go home with grandma and grandpa. We'd go back to their house, and we'd spend the day. They'd take out all of the food. We'd lived like kings at grandma and grandpa's house. All of the food we could eat. We could make milkshakes. We would spend time in my grandfather's wood shop where we would make things out of wood. And we would play golf in their back garden. My grandpa took their bit of grass, and he dug a golf hole. And he would let us, don't know why, hit golf balls from one bit of grass to another. And we definitely hit them on the roof and hit them off of the house. But at that time, we weren't quite strong enough. It was just a wonderland of fun at grandma and grandpa's. And we could do basically whatever we wanted. But there was a covenant between my parents and my grandparents and us, that they would pick us up. We could not make them pick us up. We could not cause that to happen. All we had to do was be there. So one day, I couldn't concentrate all through school because I knew Grandpa was coming to pick me up. I told all my friends in Mrs. Aaron's kindergarten class about all the things I planned on making in the shop, the snacks that Grandma would have for me. We could make milkshakes in the blender and put them in the commemorative glass cups that had Detroit Tigers from 1984 that my grandmother had kept. We could do anything we want, so I couldn't concentrate all day. I was so excited, and school finally came to an end, and I went to the pickup zone, waved goodbye to a few of my friends as they boarded the bus, and my teacher asked if I was getting on the bus, and I proudly declared, no, I'm getting picked up by my grandpa today. He should be here any minute. We'll pick that story back up in a minute, but this is a covenant I had with my family that I would get picked up occasionally, and I could not make this happen. All I had to do was be faithful, be at the right place at the right time. That was me holding up my end of the covenant. And that is what Abraham does. Abraham has faith. It's the Bible tells us, and it is credited to him as righteousness. All he does is believe in God, and God brings about amazing things. God brings about a people, the Jewish people, who carry the torch of being faithful to God, who they're the ones who get the law, they're the ones who believe in God. Other nations are believing in other gods and other deities and other ways of worship. But the people of Israel keep the faith in the one true God. Later on in their history, part of where they fall off is they're the keepers of this faith, but they're not to keep it to themselves. They're actually supposed to open it up to the world and say, come and worship God with us. They're supposed to be a light on a hill, a beacon to the whole world about how to worship the one true God. And instead, they cover it and they hide it and they become exclusive and they build walls and they keep people out. That's not keeping the promise of faithfulness to God. But the promise of faithfulness comes true later on, we know. So we'll pick up the rest of our history and pick up more of where we are in a minute. After we sing our next hymn, we're going to sing a shorter hymn, hymn 782. So it's a wee hymn, and we're going to sing it through twice. And as we sing it, let's live in this time between the promise of Abraham and the fulfillment of this promise in our Lord Jesus.
New Testament lesson is taken from Romans chapter 4, reading from verse 13. God's promise is received through faith. When God promised Abraham and his descendants that the world would belong to him, he did so not because Abraham obeyed the law, but because he believed and was accepted as righteous by God. For if what God promises is to be given to those who obey the law, then faith means nothing, and God's promise is worthless. The law brings down God's anger, but where there is no law, there is no disobeying of the law. And so the promise was based on faith, in order that the promise should be guaranteed as God's free gift to all of Abraham's descendants, not just to those who obey the law, but also to those who believe as Abraham did. For Abraham is the spiritual father of us all, as the scripture says, I have made you father of many nations. So the promise is good in the sight of God in whom Abraham believed, the God who brings the dead to life and whose command brings into being what did not exist. Abraham believed and hoped even when there was no reason for hoping, and so became the father of many nations, just as the scripture says, your descendants will be as many as the stars. He was then almost 100 years old, but his faith did not weaken when he thought of his body, which was already practically dead, or of the fact that Sarah could not have children. His faith did not leave him, and he did not doubt God's promise. His faith filled him with power, and he gave praise to God. He was absolutely sure that God would be able to do what he had promised. That is why Abram, through faith, was accepted as righteous by God. The words, he was accepted as righteous, were not written for him alone. They were written also for us, who are to be accepted as righteous, who believe in him who raised Jesus as our Lord from death. Because of our sins, he was handed over to die, and he was raised to life in order to put us right with God. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live, and so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. Thanks be to God for these readings from his holy word, and to his name be glory and praise. Amen.
Reading Paul can sometimes be a bit of a mindful sort of experience. Sometimes he talks in what sound like riddles, so we're going to unpack a little bit of what Paul is talking about. But the main thrust of Paul's words here in Romans chapter 4 is a bit of that history lesson we had before. Because if you remember, Abraham is back here. Moses is over here. Moses gets the Ten Commandments and the law over here, after Abraham, after the promise of Abraham. At the time of Jesus, the Jewish people, especially those with the most power, and it's always this way, isn't it, that those with the most power are the most willing to use it. And they want to control things. And so their whole idea of religion is you have to follow the law of Moses to the letter. Otherwise, God is going to be upset. And partly they have a reason for this. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years because they disobeyed the law. Granted, they made a giant idol out of a calf, a bit of a big gaffe there, but nevertheless, they broke the law, and so they were forced to wander. There are different times throughout Israel's history where they break the law and bad things happen. So at the time of Jesus, we have a group called the Pharisees, who are the biggest proponents of this, and they're the ones who say, you have to follow the law perfectly. Otherwise, you're not a believer in God. And part of the law is you have to be a Jew. You have to inherit this faith to be a descendant of Abraham, literally. But Paul says Abraham is spiritually the father of us all, because Abraham comes before the law. If following God and having faith in God was about the law, Abraham couldn't do it. Abraham didn't have the law. Abraham didn't know anything about Moses or the Ten Commandments or whether to tithe 10% of your dill that you harvest or whether to not wear any fiber. Abraham knew nothing of that law, but yet he is counted as righteous because he has faith in God and obeys God. And that is why Abraham is the spiritual forefather of all of us, because he is before the law and his faith is what puts him right with God, not what he does specifically. Yes, Abraham obeys, but it is not the specific actions of Abraham that give him righteousness. Just as for us, it is not the following of the law, the Mosaic law, all of these little nitpicky things that were laid out for the people of Israel, that is not what saves us. And when Jesus comes along, he tells the Pharisees, it's not about that. God wants faith, faithfulness. Love, that is God's hope for humanity. It is not the law, because the law comes after Abraham. And so what Paul is reminding us here in this passage is that we have faith not because we are descendants of Abraham physically and not because we keep the law, but because we have faith in God, the one true God of us all. That is how we have our salvation in Christ, because God is opening the people to everyone. The people of Israel kept it too narrow. But the promise of Abraham extends to all people. It is through faith in God that we have salvation. That is why this important part is why we are a welcome and an open and an inclusive community, that we welcome everyone because we all have the opportunity to be children of God, to be family, to be spiritual descendants of Abraham in faith. It is open to everyone, no matter the color of our skin, no matter whether we are able or disabled, no matter whether we speak English or whether we don't, no matter what we are as human beings. It is our faith in God that counts, not our specific actions. It is not that we are open and inclusive just because of love. That's a great reason, and we hold that reason dearly, that God is love. And Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we hold that dearly, and we welcome our neighbors, but we are also an open and inclusive community because the people of God is open to any human being. We all, through faith, have righteousness in God. And we call people all over the world as Christians to have that faith. And we then stand up against injustice, and we stand up against violence and hatred and bigotry and racism and all forms of evil in this world because we are the people of God. That is the reason. It goes back thousands of years to Abraham, who received the promise of God to be faithful, and God would make his people innumerable. And we sit here as descendants of Abraham. And that is such an important part of who we are and why we believe in welcoming outsiders, why we believe in fighting for people who are oppressed, why we believe in speaking out for people who cannot be heard. Because everyone deserves the right to be called a child of God. And when we look out, we shouldn't see other people. We shouldn't see foreigners or strangers. We should see potential family members. Because that is what we can be as a human race. The bus drove away, giving me a clear view of the pickup zone. And yet my grandfather's large, brown, faux wood paneled station wagon didn't pull up. It was nowhere in sight. I waited a few minutes more as the playground slowly emptied. More buses departed, more kids were picked up, and still no grandpa. As I sat on the curb with my wee backpack, I felt sad. I felt forgotten. I felt like the covenant I had been broken. I was losing precious grandma and grandpa time as well. It was burning through the day. Surely grandpa would be here any minute. 5-year-old me sat on the steps outside the school waiting. I waited and waited until a teacher came to tell me I couldn't wait outside any longer, and I was to go to the principal's office while they called my mom. I must have been a sight to behold with teary eyes, tiny backpack, little polo shirt, and I call them tube socks. I learned that that's not what they're called here. Large white socks up to my knees with red stripes around them. I was very fashionable. Teary eyes. Oh, poor wee me. The principal was going to go get down to the heart of the matter and phone my mom. She was very surprised to find that I hadn't gotten on the bus. And no, my grandpa was not going to pick me up that day. I had made a terrible mistake. I had the wrong day. Oops. I thought I was going to be in big trouble. I thought I was going to be in very big trouble. Because one day, in kindergarten, I was playing on the playground, and an older boy called Adam, who lived next door to us, said, "Peter, if you come down to the playing fields, you can see this hot air balloon." And it was called Hot Pursuit. And it was the official hot air balloon of the Albuquerque Police Department. And the hot air balloon was in the shape of a head, a policeman's head. And we loved that hot air balloon. And he said, "You can come down. But the problem is my playground is the kindergarten playground, and kindergartners could not leave the kindergarten playground for our own safety. But I could see the balloon." So I left the playground, and I went down to see the balloon with Adam. And when I came back up, I was in very big trouble because I had not been where I was supposed to be. So I was worried at this time, I'm going to be in big trouble. I was not where I was supposed to be. I was 5. I was in kindergarten. My mom is going to be livid with me. But no. My mom was terrified and sad that I had waited all on my own. She was worried that I had been so excited to see Grandpa and then hadn't seen Grandpa. She was worried for her wee boy. My grandma happened to be there seeing my mom, so they both came and picked me up, and the three of us went to McDonald's for lunch. I was told very firmly, get the right day for when you're picked up. This was not a gift for getting the wrong day. I shouldn't do this all the time, but they wanted to make sure I was safe. They were worried about me. I wasn't in trouble, and my mom was heartbroken. I promised not to get my days mixed up again. She promised to always be there to give me a ride. And that is in many ways how the promise of God works. We can't bring about the promise of God, and sometimes the promise of God seems like it has failed us when it hasn't really failed us. We need to be faithful. But when we mess up, God is not there to smite us or to be angry with us. Because of Jesus and because of Jesus' sacrifice, in fact, we are forgiven. And when we fail, God welcomes us with love. And is heartbroken, as in the story of the prodigal son. God loves us. And we as human beings fail quite often. There are failures on a small scale. There are failures on a grand scale. Some of you may have heard news that last night our time, but during the day yesterday in Charlottesville, Virginia, in the United States, there were protests and counter-protests. There were white supremacists who were protesting of the removal of a Civil War general's statue in Charlottesville. And a large group of people protesting that protest showed up, and actually there was a large clergy protest of ministers who came out and actually surrounded the area of the park where the statue was and locked arms. And a friend of ours who was there witnessing it said that as the clergy stood locked arm around the area in peaceful protest, there were white supremacists walking around carrying AK-47s and other weapons. There were swastikas on view and different things like that. We as human beings fail so hard sometimes. But there is good, and there are people fighting that, but there is no place for hatred like that. And we as Christians, as children of God, stand up against that, and we call that what it is. We call that unacceptable. We call it hatred. We call it wrong. And we are all still, in some ways, children of God. And we stand as a community that wants to tell the whole world that we are children of God and that we all can have love, but we all must be faithful. So I urge us all as children of God to stand up against the failings of our fellow human beings. It's not all doom and gloom. There is good in this world, and we are that good. And we have to stand. And we have to be the people of God in this world. That is our task. That is our mission.